We're turning this morning to Galatians and the third chapter. Galatians over the past couple of years especially has been a very special and, might I add, precious portion of Scripture for various reasons that I won't pursue this morning. So we're looking at chapter 3 and in particularly the verses 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Before we look at it, let's turn to God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, we've just sung in prayer that you will speak to us. Help us, Lord, to listen. And by your Spirit, Lord, search our own hearts. Grant, O Lord, that anointing on all of us this morning, that we might leave this place knowing that we have met with you and that you have met with us personally, and our hearts, O God, to be lifted up, encouraged and challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther wrote of this epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, he says, is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. That was the name of his wife. It's my Catherine. He considered the epistle to the Galatians as the best book in the Bible. And you need to look up and read more of Martin Luther concerning his view on Galatians. Mark will tell you all about it one day. It has been called the battle cry of the Reformation, Galatians. It's the great charter, another one has said, of religious freedom. And it is important for lots of reasons, not just personal, but because it answers the basic question of the human heart. And that is, how can I find happiness? Just briefly, the reason for writing the letter was the sinister and to some extent successful influence which Judaism and the troublemakers of the day were exerting upon the churches in South Galatia. They were tearing the church apart. They were infiltrating and creating such havoc within the church. So Paul is setting time apart, and he's emphasizing through the epistle, difficult at times, but he's emphasizing the glorious gospel of the free grace in Jesus Christ, namely justification by faith alone, which, as I've mentioned, was the battle cry of the Reformation. Not works, but all of grace. So Paul is writing this letter to bring to the attention of these people the nature of the gospel, the glorious nature. The infiltrators are coming in, and he's wanting now to put these infiltrators out of the door, and he's wanting to show the church, the Christians there in the church, the nature of the gospel. That's what he's about. He's presenting the glorious nature of the gospel. So we're going to be looking at this morning and reminding ourselves of our glorious gospel. You may, I'm sure you will be aware how much the gospel is under attack. Always has been, and it always will be. But the nature of the gospel is always subject to criticism, to infiltrators, to heresy, and now we need, in our own hearts, we need to know very much the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at times, you know the old story, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. And that's what it's about. We need to know it, and we need to be reminded of it, as I'm sure you are regularly. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now there are some Bible verses that almost dare the preacher to find a sermon. Others almost tell the preacher what to preach. John 3:16, for example, would be a classic example. It's there before us. And I believe this one also. It is summarizing, telling us exactly what we're about. It captures in a most striking way all the essential aspects of Christianity's glorious free gospel. Now, I love preaching the gospel, as I'm sure your pastor and others do. It's a great message to be proclaiming. Christ has redeemed us. So what I want to do is to divide this verse into the following. First, the reason for the cross, or if you like, the fundamental fact behind it. Let's remind ourselves of it. Pardon me. Then the stupendous sight on the cross, the breathtaking view. Never lose sight of it. The breathtaking view of the cross. And then the paramount purpose for the cross, the supreme purpose of the cross. And then finally, the awesome accomplishments of the cross. So that's where we're going this morning. I've set out the stall. You don't have to leave yet. Let's get through the four aspects of the verse. So first of all, he's reminding us of the fundamental fact behind the cross. And the first thing our text is doing is confronting us with the dire straits of the human race apart from Christ. That's what it does immediately. Look at it with me. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The fundamental fact behind the cross, the curse of the law. Now the law of God is holy. The law of God is righteous. The law of God is spiritual. The law of God is good. But it is an unforgiving taskmaster. The slightest break of God's law brings his curse upon the perpetrator of the trespass. Cursed, we read in Deuteronomy, cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them. So here we are immediately face to face with the fundamental fact, this stupendous reason for the cross. And whenever we're thinking of the gospel, whenever we're talking to others, when we speak of verses like John 3:16 and so forth, we're confronting men and women with this necessity that man is a fallen creature. He's a sinner. He's come short of God's glory. All of us have done so. And there is something very terrible, I believe, in the very idea of the omnipotent God pronouncing a curse upon the sinner and the one who's broken his law. The one who violently breaks the law of God. A father's curse of a son is terrible. You may have known someone. You may have known someone who has nothing to do with his son or daughter. But it's nothing compared to the awful curse of the Almighty God upon the sinner. To be cursed by human society is no small calamity. But to be cursed by God is a thing of sheer terror. Eternal sorrow and anguish, everlasting woe, hell. The very thought of it causes a shiver. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. Now the Bible is very clear about Adam's transgression, that we've all sinned, we've all come short of God's glory, and we're continually falling short of his glorious righteousness. None of us are righteous, not even one. We cannot save ourselves. Nothing in my hands I bring. We can think of verses of scripture, verses of hymns that come to mind. But our transgression of God's law brings his curse upon us. And we're undone, condemned. How many times have you been asked, maybe the question, will God really, really punish the sinner? Will he really punish the sinner? Can I remind you that he destroyed the whole antediluvian world of mankind because of wickedness? He rained brimstone upon Sodom. And now we look at the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross, who is dying there? My Saviour, my Lord. Why? We'll come to that in a moment as we remind ourselves. And it's at the cross we see more clearly than ever that God will punish impenitent men for their sin. Let's move on. Secondly, there is, I believe, this breathtaking view of the cross. Many of our hymn writers captured this, didn't they? I've already referred to Watts's hymn, "When I Survey." Christ hanging on a tree. Now I want you to pause for a moment. Why is such a sight so amazing? Why is it so utterly, utterly amazing? Why is the sight of Jesus on the cross so staggering? Why is it so stupendous? It's because of the one who's hanging on the tree. It's the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord of glory, the Creator of all things, who for us became the God-man. We're looking for a moment. We're viewing Calvary. And we're not looking at just wood. We're looking at Christ. Think of this sight for a moment. Let me perhaps remind you that Christ's cross, his work on the cross, is, as one has put it, the church's holy of holies. It's sacred ground. It is, as it were, a place where we are called to take off our sandals, our shoes, the sandals of our mind. We're there to speak in hushed tones as we approach it, because this work on the cross is the most spectacular of all history. It's Jesus. My Jesus, my Saviour. We see the spectator of wonder. The glory of Jesus Christ. This is breathtaking. And I want to ask you this morning, before moving any further, does it catch your breath? Does it really? Are you really amazed at this wonderful sight? God incarnate, the God-man, drinking the cup given him by the Eternal Father, the cup of woe and indescribable agony. And yet his cross was not only the climax of his entire downward human life cycle. At his birth, let's go through it for a moment. born in a stable. He humbled himself. Such humility. A step from glory into this world. And then as we see the drama unfolding as he hangs on the cross, surely all the legions of angels could be called to help and relieve him of his agony. But no, nothing. He's there on the cross. What is Paul saying here to these people? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. John Murray says this: "It is the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven, when he says, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Mysterious utterance. There's no analogy to this anywhere. None. The God whose whole impulse is to wash away the tears from the eyes of his people refused to alleviate the anguish of his much loved son. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It's breathtaking. Go there and stay there. Someone writes it in this way: "Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. But the deeper stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." Amazing. No human being that day understood what was happening. Martin Luther speaks of it as the divine incognito, the unknown Christ. John Calvin refers to it as the hidden Christ at Calvary. So obscure that there at Calvary that even his own disciples don't recognize him. They're walking away already. They lose their faith. They forsake him. Because a Roman cross is the last place where they would look for God. It was repulsive. A dreadful sight. Will you not agree this morning that the cross is the most stupendous sight, the most incredible of all sights? Jesus, the Lord of glory, allowing himself to be taken by Roman soldiers to be crucified on the tree under the curse of God. Why? Third, the supreme purpose of the cross. We have this reason. We have this sight. We have the purpose. There he is. We know the purpose. We tell others the reason for the cross. We quote many verses of Scripture. He did all that he did there, not primarily to give mankind an example of sacrifice, but to do something that no one else could ever, ever do. To make atonement for my sin. My sin. We had sinned, as we've seen. And the threat of eternal death hung over us like the sword that hung over Damocles. A sword waiting to drop. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to rescue ourselves. We could do nothing to appease this holy, righteous God. We could do nothing to satisfy him. At Calvary, Paul says, Christ was made a curse for us, for me. He lovingly paid the debt he did not owe. Being sinless as he was, it was our debt. It was our sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5, remember what he says. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Here is the very marrow of our faith, the substitutionary death of Christ. In my place, we sing, condemned he stood. Amazing. Have you got used to that? Is it familiar? Or are you again now looking at Calvary? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. He's my substitute. God has laid upon him. He's emptied into him the very quiver of his wrath. He fires the last arrow, if you like, of his holy wrath into the person of his Son. And he dies in my place. Voluntarily, taking my place at Calvary. Amazing. But that brings us then to this awesome accomplishment of the cross. The awesome accomplishment. What do we do? Surely we rejoice in it. We rejoice in it. Listen again. Christ has redeemed us. He's redeemed me. Once I was lost. Once I was under the curse of God. But now I am his. I'm his child. I'm his son. I belong to him. He's taken my curse upon himself. He's become my substitute. He's taken it all upon himself. He's atoned for my sin. Christ, my friends, did not try to redeem me. He did not make an attempt to redeem me. He actually and fully redeemed all those for whom he died. He did it all. For me. He finished redemption full and free for us. And this, you know, is one of the privileges of preaching the gospel, this glorious gospel. Every other religion says, do and live. The gospel says, live and do. Can I ask you this morning as we close, however long you've been a Christian, for some it may not be long, others quite long. Do you rejoice in this? Do you need to be reminded over and over again, yes, of the old story of Jesus and his love? There's nothing, my friend, that escapes his all-seeing eye. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you know that this morning, rejoice in it. Be reminded of it. Come to him time and time again. Lord, Lord, remind me of all that you have done for me. You've done it all. You've redeemed me from the curse of the law. Christ has done it for you. Let's pray together. Father, We thank you for the gospel. For some of us this morning, we came to know you many years ago. And yes, Lord, we confess our many failures and faults. But we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us time and time again. And we pray that you will keep us near the cross. There's a precious Saviour. Help us, O God, daily, we pray, to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.